Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, please. Matthew chapter 9. And in verse 37, so we just got done that wonderful passage where he said, "This is my beloved son, my chosen one. Listen to him." All right, so says verse 37, "On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' The spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.' While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for very evidently how the passage is structured, the point that you're trying to make to us through this. Help us, Lord, not to get distracted and to get stumbling over details. Help us, Lord, to have it that the message that you intended is the message that we get. The emphasis that we get. And so, Lord, help us to understand this passage, master it for your glory and for our ability to represent it and reproduce it as a means of evangelism, again, for your glory and our joy. And we commit our time afresh into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, very interesting passage, and one that is particularly high interest, I would say. As soon as you start talking about this kind of a subject matter, the antennas come up. But what I'd like to do is a little bit of review. So if you would turn with me, keep your finger there, but let's take it in chronological so we understand what's going on. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." That's the background. And so as a response to that, we have chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of those 12 apostles, and the word apostle, just so that you understand, is apostolos. And for those of you who have not been in on our Bible studies, you understand that the word apostolos means somebody who is the official envoy, the official representative of, okay? So it's a title, apostolos, and there are people who are called apostles in the Word of God, and that are other than the 12. And so we say, well, if there could be others, then how many apostles are there? Could we be apostles today? And of course, on and on. Let me help you something. It's like the word president. What really matters is what comes after the word president. If you say You are the president of the United States of America. That's one thing. If you say you are the president of the gardening society, that's an altogether different one, right? So it depends on how you, what modifies the word president. Well, similarly with the word apostolos. There were 12 people, and we've looked at this before, but just we'll give you the short course on this. There were 12 who were called apostolos of Jesu Christu, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he said, there are 12 of you. You will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They were a select group. And they were given special powers to differentiate themselves from the others, because they were going to be going out, and the focus is on teaching, just so that somebody doesn't pop up and say, well, by the way, I'm an apostle too, and start giving scripture, false scripture. The way that you could determine whether or not you should be listening to this person's teaching is they were apostolos he Jesu Christus. They were apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were also some people who were going around who were apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ. They were kind of like missionaries. They were official envoys. They were sent people. And then you have people like Barnabas and a number of others. In fact, Paul is referred to as an apostle of the church, being that he was sent like a missionary. The only difference is Paul was an apostle of the church, but he was also, more importantly, he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a differentiation. So have it so that you understand that. So as he's going along, he makes these people apostles. They're the ones who are official envoys of Christ, and they need to be differentiated from others, okay? And he gives the names of all of these people. Okay, well, on the heels of that, identifying the need for more workers, now let's turn back up to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Here are his people, and they are very specific people. And verse 5, these 12 sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there's their task. And what they were supposed to be doing is teaching. The whole point was teaching. The whole point was not to heal everybody and cast out all the demons. Jesus could have done that sitting by the seashore. The whole point was teaching. And he was sending them out to do that. Okay, so now let's go back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Looking at the background of this story. Luke chapter 9, verse 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority. That's interesting, first of all, to have the power, but if you have the power but you're not allowed to use it, it's of limited value. But he's given them both power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. So he sent them out to do what? Preach. And the whole point of the miraculous was to differentiate these people from everybody else, to say, these guys are my official ones, you need to listen to them. These are the legit ones and not the pretenders, okay? So he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And then he gives them instructions. So that's the background. So the first thing that is mentioned here is that he essentially deputizes them. Up to now, the miraculous came from the hand of Jesus, and they watched. The teaching came from Jesus, and they listened. Now, an amazing thing to camp on for a moment, Jesus delegates to them first the power, and the word is dunamin in the Greek. It's a forerunner of our word dynamic, or even we get our idea of dynamite from it. But power. They are now more powerful than demons. What demons? The passage says all demons. All demons. Well, how can he do that? Because Jesus has all power, and he can delegate that power. So all demons, on whose say-so? God's, Christ's. Now, wait a minute, that they just believe hard enough and then they can. No. Jesus clearly communicated to them. So, if the apostles can do that, could everyone who believed hard enough have that power? Of course not. There were 12 select people. He said, these are my representatives. And the whole point is, they're going to be doing the teaching. And the whole point of the miraculous was to demonstrate that the one who are doing the teaching are legit. They're the right ones. All right. And they have the power to heal diseases. Matthew 10 verse 1 adds, every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So both long-term and short-term, anything that goes wrong with the body. They now have delegated to them, temporarily, this power. It's going to change a little bit when we get post-Pentecost. But what use is power if you're not permitted to use it? But verse 1 also says they're given the authority, the exousan in the Greek, the authority, the authorization to use that power at their discretion. And that's astonishing. But why? Why that? Well, verse 2, Jesus was authenticating a select group of men with a message. How would the people know that these were the ones sent from Jesus? They were able to do the works of Jesus. The signs and wonders authenticated the men so that the people would listen to the message. What was to stop other men from coming along and interjecting their own counterfeited message and saying that this was the real teaching? Answer: the fact that this select group was performing works that were beyond the capability of anyone else on the planet except Jesus. If the end game of Jesus was simply to attend to human need, he did not have to go anywhere or send anyone. We've seen that he could have simply banished all disease and sickness, sitting in comfort from the seaside if he chose. The whole point of the personal contact was being there to therefore authenticate the message that was being preached. Teaching was central. The alleviating of human need was definitely a secondary concern, and it was only done to demonstrate this is true teaching. That was the point. So did all of his followers similarly have this investment of power and authority? No, no. This was a specific privilege to these 12 men to authenticate the message, which was central. This is what differentiated true apostles from false counterfeit apostles. And in using the term apostle, Jesus is making the point that these are the select official envoys handpicked by him for this office. They are the official representatives. They represent the ministry of Jesus as they bring the message. That's the background. Well, now to our passage this morning. Scoot ahead to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to pick up on verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And we said, we think this is probably Mount Hermon. Probably Mount Hermon. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, well, why would there be shouting? Well, because there's a large crowd, and he's wanting to kind of put his case forward, okay? He's shouting, saying, teacher, very respectful term here, I beg you to look at my son. The word look here is not just have a glance, but I want you to intensely investigate my son. For he is my only boy, my monogenes, my one and only boy. And here's the problem. It says, and a spirit seizes him. You go, oh, okay, yeah, well, you know, superstitious, first century. They think it's a demon. Actually, what he's really got is he's probably got epilepsy, right? And superstitious people. Except one of the people who said he does have a spirit is Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I'm going to heal his epilepsy. He says he actually does have a spirit, an evil spirit. And we talked about that several times so far as we've come through the book of Luke. There's people who write commentaries, and they're always looking for, every time you see something like this, they say, okay, so this is some psychological thing or this. No, the Lord Jesus Christ says this is a spiritual thing, all right? So we go forward from there. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy, and a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. He says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And they could not. And I have no idea where I am in my notes. There we go. So, what was this lesson on that we are looking at in the book of Luke? What was the lesson all about? The lesson is all about faith. The lesson is all about the response of this faithless and perverse generation. The 9 apostles who were left down the hill, who did not participate in the transfiguration, but were there and they were supposed to be representing the kingdom of God. They were supposed to be representing the kingdom of Christ. And somehow they were unable to do anything about this particular case. And Jesus does not say, oh boy, this is a tough one. I guess, you know, you can't really. He actually scolds them pretty bad. And he says, here's your problem, faithless and perverse generation, directly at these 9 who were not getting it done. We need to look for a moment at, we should read verse 41 while we're here. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Just so we get a bit of an expanded idea of all of the things that are going on here, turn back, if you would, to Mark chapter 9, which is a synoptic passage with it. Mark chapter 9. We'll start at verse 14, and when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around him and some scribes arguing with them. So the scribes are arguing with the 9. Immediately then the entire crowd saw him and they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. So apparently what was going on between these disciples and the scribes, the grammata, the ones who were the grammarians, was the scribes are saying, oh, okay, so you guys think you are exercising the power of Christ? Look at that. You can't cast this demon out. So obviously the Son of God isn't who you say he is. That's what's going on. What's going on is their inability is being used as a hammer to denigrate the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have another little thing that Dad says, that when the Spirit seizes him, he becomes mute. He's not able to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him into the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth, almost like the demon decides, oh, okay, I know who this one is, and he begins to do his thing. Strangely enough, in the middle of that, Jesus asks the question of the Father. We'll get to that at the end of the sermon, why. And he asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? Just for a moment here, think, did Jesus need the Father to inform him of this? Do you think? Anyway, he says, from childhood. And the term he uses here, he said, ever since he's been a little child, the demon has been doing this to my boy. Now, those of you who are dads, imagine that. Right from the very beginning, your only boy, all of a sudden, a demon overtakes them, and they start doing this. It has often thrown him both into the fire, and of course, fires were a lot more common. You cooked with them, you kept warm, and so forth, and all of a sudden, this demon would overtake the boy, and the kid would run and throw himself on the fire. Man, that's got to be tough on a dad. Or into the water to destroy him. All of a sudden, the kid pelts off and he's dumping into the biggest patch of water he can find because of this demon. This dad has been living with this for years. This is pretty tough. This is really tough. And he says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Interesting. The word help us is a very picturesque word. It means to run over immediately to your side and help. But notice he says, if you can. Well, why would he say if you can? It's been kind of brought up into question because these apostles who've been strutting around like they have the power of God, because they do, all of a sudden aren't capable to do this. And so it's brought it into open question. Does Jesus really have the power to do this? And so he says, so if you can. And Jesus immediately needs to, before we deal with the boy, we need to deal with the theology. Jesus said to him, if you can, what? If you can? All things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. And it means that he has become a believer and is continuing in that. And then he says, I do believe. And then he says, help. Same term. Run immediately and come to my aid. Help my unbelief. Actually, that's a wonderful prayer. That's the right response. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Well, we need to deal with a few things here. What's the main issue that's going on here? Well, the main issue that's going on here is, does Jesus have the power or not? Are you going to trust the word of God or not? That's what's going on. The issue is that he's teaching on in this event is not a methodology on demon extraction. If you're thinking, okay, so I'm going to learn some things here so I can extract a demon and use the same methodology. But I'd have to say none of us here have any great compelling need to demonstrate to the world that we are an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're not. So don't be looking to try and employ the same methodology as an apostle. You're not called to that. We have a different methodology. We don't need a lesson on that, but we do need a lesson on faith. As he says in verse 41 of our passage back in Luke, he says, here's the real issue. O you unbelieving and perverse generation. That's the real issue. Our Lord was greatly disappointed in the nine apostles who had only weeks before begun enjoying such success. They looked at this case, which was an extreme case, to be sure, and began to doubt if they could handle the case. And the real issue was the object of their faith, what they were trusting in, the object of their faith had shifted to a relative confidence in what they could or could not do. What they needed to recover is the right object of faith and the right content of faith. They needed to believe that the power and the authority of Jesus was greater than this evil spirit. And they needed to do more than, well, I feel like I have that. I don't feel like I have that. None of that. It's, what did God say in his word? That's the issue. They needed to recover the right object of their faith, God, and they needed to recover the right content of their faith. He said it. And the same situation of a faith failure existed with the Father, as we just read. Having seen the defective attempts of the apostle, the man was getting the message that the demon might be more powerful than the Lord. The demon was apparently more powerful than his representatives. What had come into doubt on that mountainside was at the failure of the nine was a theological problem, whether Jesus did have the authority over the demons. And Jesus quickly catches that errant theology, and the Father responds wonderfully, as we saw, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, let's read a little bit further while we're in Mark. Verse 25, when Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the evil spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit. So he doesn't say, and it is highly frustrating, because so many of the commentaries that are out there going, okay, so here Jesus accommodates the common superstition of the day. No, that's called lying. This little kid had a spirit. And the spirit, when it came upon him, made him deaf and mute. The father didn't know the part about the deaf. He just knew the part about the mute. Jesus supplies the rest. I command you, and that's what an apostle could do by delegated authority, I command you. And remember when we were talking about this before, what I was taught at a Bible school is that I would stand, and I've had this situation where there's a demon, and I'll say, I command you, and I've had the demon laugh at me, because I'm not an apostle, and I needed to understand that. Our way of handling it is altogether different. No less effective. Very, very effective. But we don't do that because we're not trying to authenticate ourselves as apostles. Anyway, Jesus said, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. We know that one of the things that happens, particularly to unbelievers, is when a demon, and actually that's the only one who can have a demon, when a demon is cast out, they wander around for a bit and then they try and get back in and bring a bunch more with them. And so Jesus kicks him out and slams the door because he has authority to do that. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. And you'd understand that because the wording that both Mark and Luke talk about is they were slamming him into the ground, slamming his head into the ground so hard that his mouth was foaming. You go, well, even if you cast out the demon, what's left of the kid? What's left? The kid's probably hasn't got all his running gear left. Right? Anyway, the demon comes out and they're looking at him and he's going, it looks like he's dead. Looks like he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. Oh, those are good words. He took him by the hand, he raised him up, and he, the boy, got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? What went wrong for us? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything by prayer. Okay, so what are we saying there? What's the connection with prayer? Well, they needed to again acknowledge that the power and the authority comes from God, not from them. They need to understand that they are agents of God, not somehow little gods running around. The object of their faith had become either in their own faith, I have faith in my faith, or their own ability. And they needed to again make the object of the faith the Word of God. Why do you have faith that you can command and that demon has to come out? Well, I don't know. I'm just gonna kind of work it up in me. I'm just gonna try to work up my... What nonsense! That's called self-hypnosis. You never called to do that. Why would they be confident that they could command and the demon would come up? Because God said he would do that. Because God said, I've delegated that authority, go use it. Why could they have confidence in that? Because of the word of God. Because of the word of Christ. So the object of your faith is, that's what Jesus said. Is Jesus truthful or not? Is Jesus powerful or not? So the object of your faith needs to be God, not some other nonsense. Why is this demon that is in the boy subject to the command of the apostles? Because Jesus had clearly designated that power and authority specifically to them. That should be the content of their faith. And God has all power and authority over demons. That should be the object of their faith. They needed to be in that mindset in order to be representatives of Jesus. They didn't need to work up faith in their faith or self-manufacture more faith or try really hard to believe. They just needed a very small quantity of the right faith content, confidence in the Word of God revealed by the will of God, and the right object of their faith. God is able and all-powerful. That's all they needed. It's not like you need to work up some sort of a thing and get yourself believing something. He says the faith that's required is actually the size of one of the smallest seeds out there, like a grain of mustard. You don't need to be producing something in your head and trying to self-hypnotize. You just need to have your confidence in the right thing and have the correct content of your faith. That's what you need. God is able and he's all-powerful. The right faith, effective faith, has two components, the right content and the right object. Let's go back a bit in Mark chapter 9, because here's a verse that trips people a bit. Verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And most of the time you'll hear that verse quoted completely in isolation to the context and completely in isolation to anything else that's said in the Word of God. What in the world does that verse mean? Well, if you are alive and have a pulse, probably you've heard this preached on. And you've been heard this preached on a particular crowd of people. And there's probably only one way you've ever heard this verse applied. Verse 23. All things are possible to him that believes. And so they say, so here's what you need to do. You need to say stuff like, ah, I am believing God for $100,000. Because I got faith. I'm believing God for $100,000. I'm believing God for the healing of my cancer. I'm believing God for the salvation of my spouse and my children. Are you on the right track? That's what you've heard, right? That's what you've heard. Well, go through the checklist. Go through the checklist. First of all, and this one usually sends people for, you know, dumps them off their horse. What's the object of your faith? What's the object of your faith? Well, it has to be God, not your own self-generated faith, which is also known as presumption. There's some out there who will tell you that you need to have faith in your faith. What other rubbish? Find that anywhere. Find that anywhere in the Word of God. The proper object of your faith must always be God. All right? Now, next. the content of your faith. Why should the apostles believe that they could extract a demon? Because Jesus directly said they could. They hadn't just kind of grabbed onto a verse that had nothing to do with them, that they'd taken out of context, that had no application to them. Jesus had said specifically to them, you can do this. I'm giving you the authority to do this. So that's the word of God in the right context, properly applied to the right place. Okay? So, Jesus directly said they could. This is the right interpretation of a delegated power, and they were clearly the recipients. The 12 were. Now, go through the list, evaluating content and object of faith of those things that I have heard as a pastor, people come up to me and say. Number one, I'm believing God for $100,000. Or whatever. Can God do that? Can God do that? Oh, well, if God can do that, he has to. Does he? Well, I want it. And if he can, then he has to. Because I asked. Is that how it works? Can God do it? Yeah, we know he can. Will he? I say, I'm believing God for $100,000. Will he do it? Well, is there anything in his word that says that he is going to give you, $100,000? If you think there's a verse like that, come up and share that with me after the message. Yea, all who will live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer prosperity, shall suffer persecution. But if you believe hard enough, you can coerce God into it anyway, anytime you ask. Is that true? Thankfully not. Thankfully not. We have a very wise and loving Heavenly Father who doesn't give in to just everything we say we want. Good thing. So you'll be told that if you just stand up and say, I'm believing God for $100,000, and that is mature, conquering faith. It's not. I got a question for you. The reason why you do that, the reason why I was told to do that, is you stand up and you say, I'm believing God for $100,000. You're confessing it, and so then you're putting it out there in public. And then if God doesn't do it, boy, is he ever going to be embarrassed. Because somebody out there is going to say, well, if God doesn't do it, then he can't. And so God's between a rock and a hard spot. God better cough up the $100,000 to defend his own reputation and glory. I got a question for you. Are you a disciple? Meaning, do you get up every morning and you say, not my will, but yours be done? Do you get up every morning and die to self? Do you get up every morning and say, just like I did at the very moment I got saved, I say, this is the end of me. This is the end of what I want, my dreams, my goals. That's done. I am happy to be a slave. Slaves don't own stuff. The master does. Slaves don't have a day timer. The master says, you're going this way, you're doing that. In order to become a disciple, you started there. And real disciples routinely and regularly are recommitting themselves to that. Just like we looked at last week, Romans chapter 12, I therefore beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present once for all over again, present like a sacrifice your body, everything about you. That's what a disciple does. A disciple is just delighted to say, not my will, but your will be done. A disciple says, I don't have a will in this anymore. I want the will of God. And right when he's done that, he says, oh, and I want to see if I can publicly embarrass you into giving me $100,000. When would a disciple ever think that it's okay to manipulate, to force, embarrass, or demand from his master? There was a lady in a church that I pastored up in Fort St. John a long time ago. And she was babysitting our kids. She was a very nice lady, but she had not sorted this stuff out. And how many of you know Jennifer? Some of you know Jennifer. She has an opinion, sometimes. She had an opinion early in life. Anyway, she was about 5 or 6, and I don't know if she had a cold or boys, the twins had a cold, I forget what it was. And anyway, this grandma type says, okay, well, let's pray. And so she says, and so Lord, we're believing and we're commanding that this sickness go away. And my little girl, with the insight of a little girl, said, but if we're talking to God, should we be commanding him or should we be doing what he commands us? That's not bad. I'm believing God for a brand new truck. When would a disciple ever think it's okay to force, to manipulate, to embarrass, to demand from his master, for me, for mine? To become a disciple, it was, if you are real, the end of myself, the end of ownership, the end of my dreams, the end of my goals, the end of me trying to get God or the gods to do my bidding. What is shamanism? What's witchcraft? What is sorcery? It's where I try and learn a phrase or a spell or a thing that I do that I make the gods do what I want. It's called witchcraft. And out there, there is being taught the Christian, quote-unquote, version of shamanism and witchcraft, where you learn a phrase, you learn to do this, to do that, and at the end of the day, you can make God do what you want. You can get what you want. And you never even stop to consider, I wonder if God wants me to have that. That's not even on your books. I want it. So there. And the only question is, can he do it? Well, then he's got to. Thankfully, God's a lot brighter than that. No, he doesn't gotta. And the one at the end of the day who's going to be a bit embarrassed is you. Because God will not be manipulated that way. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Don't go If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, why would you even want to go there? If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing that you've learned to love is the will of God. If it kills me, what you've learned to love is the word of God, the will of God, if it makes me a beggar. If it costs me everything. Because that's who a disciple is. The last one I did here, that gets a little touchy for people. I'm believing God for the salvation of my spouse, or I'm believing God for the salvation of my children. Can God cause the light of the gospel to shine in your kid's heart, your spouse's heart? Is there anybody here who doubts that? Is there anybody here who still thinks that God somehow has to have somebody's permission to do that? I hope not. If God didn't change the will of the sinner and absolutely take him from darkness and deadness and cause him to be alive, whether he wanted to or not, if God didn't do that and strike him down like he did Paul on the road to Damascus, and said, and you are going to be my servant. If God didn't do that and couldn't do that to anybody, there would be no believers. Because your condition is that you are dead in your trespasses and sin. Your condition is, the natural man is, you are absolutely opposed to, on principle, the word of God and the will of God. And it's not a situation of characteristically the unsaved don't. It's characteristically the unsaved can't understand. And they can't respond. So, can God download new life into your spouse or your children? Yes. Well, if he can, then he has to. Is that how it works? Did God have to save you? Like the moment you got saved, the moment God graciously caused you to be born again, born from above, was your first response, wow, it took you long enough. Man, we lost a lot of time there. It's my right. Did any of you respond that way? Should any of you have responded that way? What you should have responded, if you're a believer, if you're a disciple, is, oh, the great grace of the Lord, that he would take me who does not deserve it, who did not want it, who had no will toward it. He changed my will. He changed my affections. And he downloaded new life, and I had absolutely nothing to contribute to it but my sin. So does he owe you? Your children? The truth of the matter is, no, he doesn't. He doesn't owe salvation to anybody. But we can ask. And we should ask. And we should ask consistently. And we should ask with perseverance. But we should never say, because I asked, you have to. He's God, and you're not. All right, got one more little thing we've got to deal with here. Verse 21 of Mark 9. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? question. Jesus says to the dad, how long has this been going on? Why did he ask? Because God needed the update. God needed a little bit more background so he could do his stuff. No. You need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was then and continues to be omniscient. You don't supply any information to him, right? So why would he ask? So that the man understood that he was coming to a person, not a power. Would be one of them. You know, by asking, it was an opportunity to show caring. By giving the man an opportunity to describe his life. That's very pastoral, that's very shepherdly. He'd been through the ringer washer. And sometimes it's wonderful for a man, they just want an opportunity to pour out their soul, right? And say, here's what I've been living with for all these years. And it's caring to ask. Jesus is being a shepherd, not a machine. He's not just a utilitarian power dispensing healing like a lunchroom sandwich dispenser. He's dealing with people. The whole point of the exercise was to establish the relationship. He could have just said, done, and walked on. But that's not the whole point. The whole point is not to deal with the demon. The whole point is to develop a relationship with that man and his family, which requires interaction. In fact, why does God allow needs and difficulties and hardships and stuff you're not comfortable in your life? Why does he allow that? So that you come, so that you pray, to develop and strengthen a relationship with you. Not just where you come and you throw your loony in and you get your salmon sandwich, like at the lunchroom. Some of you have had long-term needs over a long period of time. And you go, why are you doing that, Lord? So you learn to pray. Because if you didn't have a whole bunch of stuff going wrong, how much would you pray? So that you keep on focused, I need the Lord. I need the Lord to do something. I need Jesus. God allows needs in your life to develop a relationship with you. To build a relation, not mechanically insert a prayer coin and get your salmon sandwich. But there's another thing we learn. Children, your children, are, until God redeems them, under the power of the evil one. They're not born innocent or Christian or neutral. Your children are born spiritually dead, just like you were. They need a rescue, just like you did or just like you do. Are all children this profoundly and conspicuously under the power of the evil one? No. Are all children under the power of the evil one? Yes. That's how they're born. Good to know. Good to know. This child, right from the very, very beginning of childhood, was under the power of Satan. You go, well, the little kid must have, you know, when he was, you know, whacking, playing patty cake with his mashed potatoes, he must have done something where he's bap, 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 and, oh, and by the way, I really want to be, I really want to be possessed of a demon. No. Your kids are born in the kingdom of darkness. Now, this is a worst case scenario for sure. Are any of your children or any in your family that you're praying for thus far, are they under this kind of domination of Satan? Probably not. Not that I know of. But here's the beautiful thing we see in Mark chapter 7, verse 25. He says, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out, throwing, and so forth, they say he's dead. Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up, and he got up. Jesus can rescue even the worst case of your kids. Tell you what, as a parent, that's good to know. That's really good to know. Let's go back to our main passage back in Luke chapter 9 again. Verse 42, while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. And you're going, boy, I don't know if there's anything left in that poor little kid's noggin. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and he healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Everything's put right. Everything's put right. And this is the right response. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. That's the lesson you're supposed to get from that. This passage realigns the object of your faith, or trust. Trust that God can. Trust that God will do whatever he regards as excellent. And you are warmly and consistently encouraged. Come and ask. Come and ask, not from the point of view of, if I ask, then you got to do it. Because when would a disciple ever approach his master that way? Come from the perspective of, Lord, I didn't deserve to be rescued, but you rescued me. Lord, would you be so kind as to rescue my children, to rescue my spouse? And have it that the need is fostering and developing a dependent, moment by moment, breathing out a prayer relationship with the Father, which is why he's allowing the need in the first place. Trust that he'll do the right thing, and pray, thy will be done. Thy will be done. That is the real mature faith. And so while we're at it, I don't know where you are with the Lord. If all of a sudden you got hit by a bus and you're standing before the Lord and the Lord said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would be the first thing that popped into your head? Well, for 80% of the, I don't know if it's 80%, you know, something like that. 80% of statistics are made up on the spot. For a big chunk of the Christian church, why should I let you into heaven? You'd answer, because I prayed the prayer. And so the object of your faith is what? The prayer you prayed. That's not the right object of faith. The proper object of faith is Jesus died on the cross for sin. And it was a total payment for sin. And he's willing to have that sin that you have committed, that you need to be covered, he's willing to have that sin be pinned on him and pay for it completely and give you the righteousness of God so that you can go into heaven. That needs to be the object of your faith, not, well, I prayed the prayer, I got baptized, I put a stick in the fire, I went from... Wrong object of faith. Have you started out as a disciple with the right object of faith? God. Number two, what's the content of your faith? Is it God as you would prefer him to be, or the God of the Bible, as he describes himself to be. The faith that saves has the right content. I place my life and my intellect under the authority of the Word of God. And I just say, God is not who I think you should be. It is how you describe yourself to be in the Word of God. And then the object of my faith is God, not me, not some religious thing I did. Are you a disciple? Have you ever done that? Have you ever, once for all, presented your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your latareo, your worship service? Have you ever done that? If you've never done that, I can't think of a nicer time and a nicer place to do that than right now. And I warmly encourage you, if you've never done that, do it now and escape the wrath of God, because you have no guarantee you'll be here next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a full and complete payment for sin for any who would believe. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that not only do you pay for our sin, which would just put us at level, but you also impute to us, charge up to our account, the righteousness of God, which allows us to go into heaven. What a mercy, what a privilege, what a great grace. What a great grace that is. Help us, Lord, to communicate that. Help us to once again realize our relationship with you as a disciple, as a slave, and happy to be so. Help us in our prayer life to never demand from our master. Help us to show up every morning and say, it's all about what you want. It's all about your kingdom. How can I serve you today? Help us to do that for your glory and our joy, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.